This is our second talk on the Divine Liturgy. Last week we introduced it, and this week we want to talk about the opening exclamation of the kingdom. The opening exclamation of the liturgy, blessed is the kingdom. But first I want to review the three main parts of the liturgy that we talked about last week. They are on your handouts, so you can cheat, but do you remember the three liturgies or the three parts of the liturgy that we went over?
Priest liturgy, liturgy of the catechumens, and the liturgy of the faithful.
Okay, I guess some may call it the priest liturgy. Is that in this handout? Does he call it that? That's not a term I've used for it. It might be used somewhere, but yeah, the proscomedia or the liturgy of preparation is normally what we call it. Proscomedia is the technical Greek term, but which also translates into Russian in the same way. But liturgy of preparation, where the gifts are prepared, you know, the priest prays his entrance prayers, goes into the altar, prays over his vestments, gets vested, takes wine and prosphoron and with prayer and cutting and preparation, he prepares them for the Eucharist. And proscomedi, it's there on the... Did you get the handout for tonight? They go out. There should be plenty of them out there. It's there on the number one up there. And then I also mentioned how that we also do our own preparation for the liturgy, both in our prayers at home, our fasting during the week, and just getting up in the morning and coming to church as part of this liturgy of preparation as we gather together to be the church. The two parts of the liturgy proper, which are publicly celebrated, are the liturgy of the catechumens, or the word, which begins with blessed is the kingdom and really concludes with the dismissal of the catechumens. And third, the liturgy of the faithful, or is it the sacrament, when... which culminates in the Eucharist and then the dismissal. We could say that the first part, the proscomedia, corresponds to the hidden life of Christ before his ministry, his public ministry began. So those 30 years while he's growing up and whatever he did once he became an adult from 20 to 30, you know, we don't know. You know, there are legends out there that we don't necessarily subscribe to, but anyway, there's a hidden life as the God-man, the Word made flesh, grows to maturity and is prepared for his public ministry. And the proscomedia kind of mystically corresponds to that. The second part, the Liturgy of the Catechumens, which we'll be spending the next few weeks on, corresponds to Christ's active life of ministry among men, his teaching and healing ministry. Then, of course, the third part, the Liturgy of the Faithful, will correspond to his sacrifice. normally here when we celebrate the liturgy, we read the third and sixth hours right before liturgy. This is the Slavic practice, and it was the general practice of the whole church until the 19th century when the Patriarchate of Constantinople changed typikon a little bit for parish usage, and that's why in Slavic parishes and on Mount Athos, you get the all-night vigil on Saturday night and just the hours read, third and sixth hour before liturgy. Whereas in the Greek and Antiochian parishes, you'll get Vespers on Saturday night and you'll get Orthros or Matins Sunday morning. And they go right from Orthros, from the Great Doxology, right into liturgy and omit the hours. So, you know, there's a rationality there in that Orthros or Matins is done in the morning right before liturgy, which is a more natural time for it. Of course, with the all-night vigil, properly it would be all night. It would start at about 10 or 11 at night, and it would finish about 3 or 4 or 5 in the morning, and Matins would then be in the morning in its proper place. But for parish usage, going all night every Saturday night is probably not going to... just not going to go over too well. So the vigil gets abbreviated. It's called all-night vigil, but in fact it's, 2 hours or 2 hours, 10 minutes, 2 hours and 15 minutes. It varies from parish to parish for if they even do it. But that Matins and Vespers are there. They're just not done in full. And and then we just read the hours kind of as a warm-up before the liturgy on the morning of the liturgy. So, you know, if you go to a Greek or Antiochian parish, you might see Orthros before, and you won't hear the hours read. You'll go right from the great doxology into liturgy, and that's fine.
That's one of the things I wondered, because when I went to a couple of services in Georgia,
mm-hmm.
it was Greek Orthodox, and yeah, Orthros, and when I got that stuff from you, I'm looking like, there's no Orthros in my Orthodox church, and where is it?
Well, orthros is the Greek word for which we, in English, we call matins. It's the main, orthros and matins are the same thing, just different name. And that's, of course, one of the challenges being Orthodox. You have a whole new vocabulary to learn. And, of course, because we have multiple Orthodox languages, and particularly Greek and Russian, you might have the same thing referred to in different terms. You know, Greeks and Antiochians will always say orthros, Russian parishes from a Russian background but that speak English will say matins and normally. So, but it's the same thing, it's the same service, it's the primary morning prayer service of the church. Alright, so when we finally get to the beginning of liturgy, the liturgy begins with the words, "Blessed is the kingdom of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, always, now, and ever, and into ages of ages." And the priest exclaims that, and the celebrating priest exclaims that, and then all the people led by the choir sing Amen. And as the priest exclaims this, he lifts up the gospel book, and over the antimensi and over the altar, he makes the sign of the cross in the name of the Father, kingdom of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Of course, just like we always do with the cross, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you know, vertical, Father and Son, and the Holy Spirit gets the horizontal movement. And we make that sign of the cross over the altar while the people sign themselves as they hear, "Blessed is the kingdom." We sign ourselves top to bottom, from right to left. And that way of crossing was the universal way for Christians until the beginning of the 13th century. Even the Roman Catholics did it from right to left until then. We have this quote I dug up just today from Pope Innocent III. He was Pope from 1198 to 1204. He says, "The sign of the cross is made with three fingers because the signing is done together with the invocation of the Trinity. This is how it is done, from above to below and from the right to the left. Because Christ descended from the heavens to the earth, and from the Jews on the right he passed to the Gentiles on the left. Others, however, make the sign of the cross from the left to the right, because from misery on the left we must cross over to glory on the right, just as Christ crossed over from death to life and from Hades to paradise. Some priests do it this way, from left to right, so that they and the people will be signing themselves in the same way." So, you know, as a priest, if people are going from right to left, the priest goes from left to right, everybody's hands are moving in the same direction at the same time. You can easily verify this. Picture the priest facing the people for the blessing. When we make the sign of the cross over the people, it is from left to right. Yeah, and that's what we do as priests too. You know, I make it this way over you because it's from your right to your left. But when I bless myself, it's from my right to my left. And so this is one of the theories I've heard, that in the West people just mirrored the priest, and so the priest was going from left to right, and so the people started going from left to right too. But in any case, we make the sign of the cross when we proclaim the kingdom, and with the mention of the Trinity and other times, you know, it's three persons of the Trinity with the three fingers, the two natures of Christ with the two, and we make the sign of the cross, which is a sign of our salvation and our victory, and bless ourselves with that sign. The open-handed blessing, which developed in the West, again, it's not quite clear when it developed, but it appears to have developed after the time of Innocent III, but, you know, this kind of thing, or I guess like this, but it, you know, be able to say that the five fingers signify the five wounds of Christ. But in any case, we proclaim the kingdom when we start the liturgy. Only the liturgy, divine liturgy, the baptismal service, and the marriage service the crowning service begin with the exclamation, "Blessed is the kingdom." And of course, at baptism, we're celebrating what? Our union with Christ and his body through baptism. Marriage. Well, let me say this. Baptism unifies us with Christ. Liturgy is a present foretaste of the kingdom. You know, we partake, get a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb in the kingdom. And of course, marriage looks forward to the fullness of the kingdom to come as well. So all of these are connected with the kingdom very directly. And so we start with "Blessed is the kingdom." We begin with doxology, invoking the Holy Trinity in God's kingdom. And so from the very beginning of the liturgy, our goal for which we seek is set before us: the kingdom of God. And indeed, the very architecture of the church speaks of this. You know, out there, outside the walls of the church is the world, you know, which metaphorically is in darkness and needs the light of Christ. The narthex is the place of the catechumens, those who are coming out of the world and coming to Christ. They're not yet members of the church, but they're not of the world exclusively anymore. The nave of the church is the place of the faithful, those who have entered the church, those who have been joined to Christ's body through baptism, and the faithful who are able to partake of the mysteries. And then the altar behind the iconostasis is points to where we're all headed, the kingdom of God. This is why nobody goes back there on their own. Only the priest and those blessed by him to go back for specific purposes go back there. It's not the clergy, you know, hangout room. It's not like the faculty, the teacher's lounge. It's not like the clergy lounge or something. It speaks of the kingdom of God. I mean, that's where we're all headed. And the priest doesn't stand there because he's already reached the kingdom and he's looking out, you know, everybody, come on. But when he's serving, he's representing Christ. You know, and Christ is beckoning to us. Christ is calling. And the priest is imaging that. And the reason he stands with his back to the people is because he's, as one, you know, ordained with the laying on of hands of the bishop and blessed to serve a local parish, he has to set the example. And we're all headed this direction. We're all going out beyond ourselves, heading for the kingdom. We're all looking for the kingdom. We're all walking towards it. And some of us are a few steps ahead of some of the others of us, but we're all heading the same direction. The priest hasn't arrived, and none of us have arrived yet. We're in transit. We're strangers and wayfarers here in this world, and we're heading towards and seeking the kingdom of God. And so the whole architecture of the church and the posture of the liturgy, you know, speaks of this journey and this passage that we're in. But we begin by proclaiming the kingdom, and Jesus told us in Matthew 6:33 to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You know, seeking the kingdom is to be our first priority, and coming to the liturgy is a way of seeking the kingdom of God. Father Schmemann, when he was alive, of blessed memory, when he taught at St. Vladimir's, he really emphasized this teaching of the kingdom a lot, and he got the students and people at St. Vladimir's very excited about going to church and very excited about attending the liturgy. They would talk and they would be upbeat about it, and they would talk about, it's time to go to the kingdom. You know, it's time to go, you know, I'm going to the kingdom, you know. And there, in a sense, this is true. I mean, the kingdom of God is within us. It's not here fully manifested, but it is present. It's present in the world. With Christ coming, the kingdom is at hand. It's here. Though it hasn't manifested itself in its fullness yet. And we're seeking this kingdom. We're seeking to enter it. We're seeking to be part of it. And as we seek it first, Christ promises that all the things that we need in this life, the food, the clothing, the shelter, everything we need will be added to us if we seek first the kingdom. If we seek first other things, you know, we'll end up probably suffering one way or another, you know, because we're seeking other things first. But as we seek first Christ and his kingdom and his righteousness, he promises to add all the things that we need to us. I just want to spend a few minutes going through some of the scriptures relating to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, so we get a better sense of what it is we're seeking and how central it is to the message of the gospel. We just talked about it a couple weeks ago at one of the liturgies, the homily, the first command of Christ to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, this is the message John the Baptist preached. We see that in Matthew 3:2 and in other passages. Christ, after John was imprisoned, began preaching publicly. He too preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, John was the forerunner to prepare the way for Christ. But the kingdom's at hand, it's present, because God has become man. He's joined divine nature to the human in the person of Jesus Christ. And this good news, which the angels proclaimed at Christ's birth, you know, is now being proclaimed by Christ himself for those who will listen and understand what the significance of God becoming man. And so that's the first command. Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, we need to repent. We need to change our way of thinking. We need to change our way of acting, because the human condition is, in this world, is changed and forever, because God is with us. He's become one of us and joined himself to us. And this calls for a response on our part. In the Lord's Prayer, the kingdom is there. You know, think about it, the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, Matthew 6:10. You know, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, the kingdom of God is connected with the will of God being done. And we'll see that as we go through some of these scriptures. But we pray that the kingdom of God will come in us and in our world, just as it's already present in heaven. You know, and in heaven, how is God's will done? You know, the angels fulfill God's will. They do what he says. They do what he wants. And they're joyful about doing it. How is God's will done on earth? Do human beings do what God wants? Are we joyful about it sometimes when we do it? No. But this is what we're praying. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That in us, in our lives, and in the world around us, that God's will be done here, even as it's done in heaven. And does the rest of the creation do God's will? The planets, the moon, the stars, the water, the dirt, the trees. Yeah, they all fulfill God's will. They do what God created them to do. They bring glory to God. They suffer because of our sin and our fall. You know, the creation groans in a kind of captivity and futility until, you know, the coming of the kingdom. But those things do God's will. We're the ones who don't. And so our prayer is directed that we might do it too. And this is connected with the kingdom. Because what is a kingdom? Kingdom is where a king has his rule and authority. And the kingdom is that which he rules. And in the cosmic sense, Christ rules the universe. He's the Pantocrator. He rules all things. And yet, he's chosen, he's condescended not to rule the human race by force. But he wants, by persuasion, by love, and drawing each one to willingly bow the knee to him. And so he's long-suffering, he's patient, he's waiting for each person to bow the knee until time is up, you know. And so he wishes to rule in each heart, but each heart has to willingly submit. Each of us has to choose to bow the knee. Or when he comes in glory, we'll fall on our faces anyway. Our knees will bow. At that point, we won't have a choice, though, because his glory revealed will be so terrifying that we'll have to do it to save ourselves. But his kingdom are those hearts who have surrendered to him and allow him to have dominion and rule and authority over them. And so we seek that. And of course, we resist it too. And so that internal struggle between submitting to Christ's authority and trying to assert our own is much of the struggle of our lives, our spiritual lives. Learning to say, thy will be done, not my will. You know, and letting go and submitting and repenting and all that stuff. All right, Matthew 7:21 is a sobering verse. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And so it's not enough to say, Jesus, I love Jesus, I believe in Jesus, I do things in Jesus' name, but it's he that does the will of my Father in heaven who is the one who enters the kingdom. So just because we talk about Jesus, just because we say we believe, if you read the rest of that passage, you'll see they'll say that there'll be many on that day who will say, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in thy name cast out demons, in thy name perform many wonderful works? And Jesus goes on to say, and then I will say unto them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. And there's these people, although they even did miracles in Jesus' name and claimed to be serving Christ, they were basically doing their own thing. They were doing it for their own ends, for their own purposes, for their own glory, for their own, you know, whatever. And they were lawless. They weren't submitted to the king. And sometimes we see that kind of thing in the world. And I won't try to point fingers at anybody. But anyway, so this is the kingdom has to do with doing the will of the Father to enter the kingdom. Let's see. What do I have here? I'm going to have my Bible out. I should have had you all grab them tonight. Matthew 8, 11, and 12. The kingdom is for many. You know, Jesus says, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, so Jesus is speaking this to the Jews who were the chosen people. The kingdom was to be theirs. And he says, you know, it's not, people are going to come from the east and the, you know, west, the north and the south, people who weren't part of God's chosen people. And they're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, but you who are supposed to be there are going to be cast out. Jesus had a number of things like that to say to the Jews of his day who resisted him and didn't want to listen to him and didn't want to acknowledge him as the Messiah. Matthew 13, there's a whole bunch of parables about the kingdom, and we won't go through them all. You know, the parable of the sower who sows the seed in the different types of soil, and there's a different type of result depending on the quality of the soil. The kingdom of heaven's like a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. So he finds a good pearl of great price. He sells all that he has so he can acquire that pearl. Or it's like a net that is cast into the sea and gathers all kinds of fish, and they bring it to shore, they gather the good fish and keep them, and they throw out the bad fish. And that's how it will be at the end of the world when the angels are sent out to gather the righteous and discard the wicked. There's a parable of the field and the tares, you know, where the farmer sows wheat, and then his enemy comes at night and sows tares, and his servants didn't want to know when they see the tares coming up. You know, there are tares in our field, what should we do with them? Oh, my enemy's done this. Well, let them grow up with the wheat until the end, and then when the harvest is ready, you know, we don't want to disturb the wheat and by pulling up the tares now, but when the harvest is ready, we'll separate them and we'll burn the tares and we'll gather the wheat. So all these parables speak of the kingdom of God, and there are a number of them. Matthew 13 is the place that has the most concentration of them, but there are others sprinkled throughout the Gospels, and almost every one of them has to do with the kingdom. And so this is where we can go to look and understand something of the kingdom. They're meant to be meditated upon, they're meant to be pondered. And of course, Jesus' disciples had to ask Jesus the interpretation of most of them, it seems. You know, Lord, tell us the meaning of this. You know, do you not understand? But anyway, Christ couches his most profound teaching in this way because, I think as I said last week, or maybe I said it on Monday night, I don't remember now, but, you know, God doesn't reveal himself to the casual inquirer. You know, the riches of God are treasures, and he gives them to those who really want them, those who prepare themselves for them, those who seek them. But he doesn't just hand them out to people who are coming out of idle curiosity. You know, we have to really, you know, what do we sing in the Beatitudes? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So it's when we come with a hunger and a thirst and a desire, and almost like, I've got to have this satisfied, I need this, and nothing else is going to do. When we come in that spirit, that's when God starts giving out those treasures and feeding us and giving us that drink that quenches our thirst. But you know, that idle curiosity won't take us very far. God may use it to stir up a hunger and thirst in us. You know, God's extremely merciful. He uses all sorts of mixed motives. You know, the young man who comes to church because there's an attractive young lady there that he's met and he wants to try to, you know, impress her by going to church with her. You know, sometimes, and I've seen that happen here, God's used that to bring another person into the church. Doesn't always happen that way, but you know, we don't despise those small beginnings. You know, but at the same time, you know, that's, you know, I don't get excited about them either. You know, it's like, well, okay, we'll see what happens. You know, we'll see if see what God does with this, or what this person does with it, with the exposure. But anyway, Matthew 18, 1 through 4, the disciples asked the question, "What? Who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus calls a little child unto him and sets the child in the midst of the disciples and says, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So, again, if we want to enter the kingdom, we have to humble ourselves. You know, like children, you know, who have a good relationship with their parents. You know, they trust their parents. The parent says, "Come here, sit down." And the child comes and sits down, you know, and doesn't ask why, doesn't ask, he humbles himself and submits himself to his parents' direction. And there's an innocence there, there's a purity there, there's a lack of guile, and we're called to become like that in relation to God and hopefully in relation to one another also. Let's see. The kingdom of heaven, of course, this is we read this, when do we read this? On Forgiveness Sunday, I think. The kingdom of heaven's like a king who would take account of his servants. He finds one that has a huge debt of 10,000 talents and who can't pay it. So he commands the man to be sold and his wife and children to be sold as slaves to at least so he can get a few pennies on his dollar. And the servant falls down and begs for forgiveness or begs for time. Says, "Please, I'll pay it all. Just give me time." And the Lord has compassion on him, forgives him the whole debt. And then that same servant finds his fellow servant who owes him 50 denarius, or 100 pence actually here, and you know, lays hands on him, grabs him by the throat, and says, "Pay me what you owe me." And the fellow servant does the same thing that he did. He fell on his down at his feet and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." But the forgiven servant wouldn't forgive him. He took him and cast him into prison until he, you know, a debtor's prison until he should pay the debt. So when the fellow servants saw this, they went and told the Lord, and the Lord heard about it, and he called the first servant back to him and said, "I forgave you that." Actually, he says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you asked me. Should you not have shown compassion on your fellow servant?" And so he delivers him to the tormentors until he should pay the last penny of what he owes. And so Jesus concludes this parable by saying, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." And so, but all this is couched in terms of the kingdom of heaven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And this is the kingdom that we proclaim at the liturgy. You know, this is the economy of the kingdom. These are the ways of the kingdom. And Jesus is telling us what it takes to be in his kingdom. Using the blessed as the kingdom of the liturgy is very intentional, I think, at tying it into all Jesus' teaching about the kingdom, because that's what we're celebrating and that's what we're seeking. We're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. A couple more things on the kingdom. Matthew 19. Of course, we've all probably heard this, 23 and 24. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven," you know, with great difficulty. "And I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." You know, and his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, with God all things are possible. But there's something about being rich in terms of this world that's... that is strongly contradictory to being in the kingdom. That's somehow incompatible. It's not that the rich man can't be saved, but it's difficult. And one, how, first of all, the question of how those riches were gained in the first place. You know, very often riches are not gained. Even though they might be gained legally, the law may permit it, yet they're still not ethically gained. You know, when my wife has to go to the doctor for a brief examination of a spot on her skin to see if it might be skin cancer, and the doctor spends 15 minutes with her and charges $200 for her service, it's hard for me to say that's ethical. The law permits it, you know, and, you know, but it's hard, it's a hard one to swallow. You know, $800 an hour, is that really what your services are worth? I guess when you have fear of cancer, that, yeah, I suppose that you can get away charging that. But you know, that question aside, the point is that, you know, much wealth over the centuries has been gained by oppression or by exploitation or by, you know, by force, by injustice. And that kind of wealth is certainly a hindrance. And even if we've gained our wealth honestly, you know, the tendency is to fall in love with it, you know, to love our money and to become a slave to it. And so to become caught up in comfort and easy living. And if we have that wealth, we have an obligation before God. How do we use it? You know, do we use it to put gold-plated doorknobs on our house? Is that wise use of what God's given us? You know, do we have... Somebody was telling me about, I won't use any names, but a well-known preacher who had some like a $20,000 marble toilet or marble cover for the toilet in the house or something. And I mean, is that a good use of, you know, I mean, does anybody really need that? I mean, you can do it, yeah, if you've got the money and you, I mean, but really, is that, can you do that? Can you do that with a clear conscience when, you know, there are people in Haiti still living in, you know, tin shacks after an earthquake, or, you know, people in your own town that are out of work? You know, there's a real question there that we, again, in America we live well, and we don't like those kinds of questions, and our American dream is to, you know, kind of be independently wealthy, but there's a conflict there between the kingdom of God and human wealth, and so we have to take that very seriously. And you know, so we won't try to answer all those questions now, but moving on, the kingdom of heaven in verse chapter 20 of Matthew is like a man who has a vineyard, and he goes to hire laborers to work in his vineyard, and he agrees to in the morning to work, have them work, to pay them a denarius for a day's work, and then each hour he goes out to the day labor site and hires more who are standing around idle, and he tells the later ones that he'll give them what's fair, and at the end of the day he pays them all a denarius, starting with the ones that were hired at the 11th hour who only worked for 1 hour, and going back to those who started in the morning and worked 12 hours. He pays them all the same. And the kingdom of heaven's like this. The master decides to reward the last like he did the first. And the first, of course, grumbled about it. but we see here the master's generosity. And of course, we get a taste of this at Pascha, in that sermon of John Chrysostom. You know, you've labored from the first hour, you know, come receive your reward. Even you who've, even at the 11th hour, you know, haven't fasted or haven't, you know, labored, you know, come, the table's laid for you too. Let's see, verse 31 of chapter 20, talks about two sons, a man who has two sons, and he asks them to go work in his vineyard. The first one says, I'll go, and then he doesn't go. The second one says, no, I'm not going to go, but then he changes his mind and goes. Who did the will of his father? You know, the one who ended up going, even though he said he wouldn't. And so Jesus says, true, and he says, the publicans and the harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. Those people who lived a very, you know, sinful life and said, no, I don't want anything to do with God, but then they changed their mind and repent. They'll enter the kingdom before those who were good from the beginning and, you know, said, oh, yeah, I'll do God's will, but then didn't do it. So, 21:41, well, there's a fruit that comes from the kingdom that should be manifest in our lives that the Lord God's looking for. Let's see what else. I'm not going to give them all. Matthew 26:29, Jesus at the Last Supper, as he gives them the bread and the cup, he then says, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So here's a promise that in the kingdom, when the kingdom comes in its fullness, I'll sit down and drink this with you again, but until then I won't. And so we're still waiting, but we partake of the Eucharist. We partake of his body and blood in accordance with his commandment to do this in remembrance of me, looking forward to the fulfilling of that and the final fulfillment of that in the kingdom. And so the liturgy then is a foretaste. It's a looking forward to that. We enter into the heavenly worship for that short time on Sunday morning or whenever the liturgy is celebrated. We kind of leave this world and enter into the heavenlies for a time and get a foretaste of the kingdom. Again, if we're prepared, if we're attentive, if we're lifting our hearts and laying aside our earthly cares, we can have some experience of this. And then, but we're looking forward to the fulfillment of this in the kingdom. Luke 18:29 talks about those who given up fathers and brothers and fields and wives and children for the sake of the kingdom. Jesus tells his disciples that you'll have many times over in the kingdom, and you'll also have some in this life. I'll compensate you even in this life for what you've given up for me. Now the Jews in Luke 19:11 thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. This is what they were looking for, and even the disciples were expecting this. They thought Christ was going to bring the kingdom in immediately, and so when he dies, they were devastated. You know, and then even after he rises from the dead, they ask him, now, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he tells them, no, the times and the seasons are not for you to know, but, you go preach. Jesus in John 3 tells Nicodemus that we must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And in John 18, he tells us that my kingdom is not of this world. Its source is not of this world. If it were a worldly kingdom, his disciples would be fighting to keep him from falling into Pilate's hands and to defend him. The source of its authority and power, not of this world. It's above and beyond this world. And Acts 14:22, I think it's Paul preaching there, who says we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. So there's some tribulation, there's struggle, there's suffering, there's temptation we have to pass through. And it's not just here, believe in Jesus and you'll have perfect life, happiness, joy, peace. There will be joy and peace, but you'll have all the money you need and or all the money you want, probably is how the promise is couched. And Jesus just makes everything better, You want a better marriage? Have Jesus. You want a better family? Add Jesus, And there's truth in that. That's the thing. It's so close to the truth. But the focus is off. It's, I want to make this life better rather than I want the kingdom. And so, when people, like in the parable of the sower, when, those people who are the seed that's sown on the rocky ground, it takes root immediately. That word is received joyfully at the beginning, but then it withers when the heat comes. And it's, the cares of this world and the heat of persecution cause the faith in those people to wither. And so we have to understand when we begin the path that, there's going to be tribulation, there's going to be trial. And if we understand that, then we won't be surprised when it happens, and it'll be much more bearable than if we they're taken with the promise that, oh, it's going to be all easy and happy and everything's going to be good. And it will be good, but it's going to be good by a different definition. You know, not the definition that we've conceived of what the good life is. All right. Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So sometimes people get caught up in, you know, kind of the externals, and the externals are beneficial, can be beneficial, but that's not the essence of the kingdom. The essence of the kingdom is not whether you eat meat or drink wine or not, whether you eat meat sacrificed to idols or not, but it's has to do with righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So don't confuse them. Let's see. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So there's several lists like that in the New Testament, in the epistles, where we're warned that such behavior is not befitting being part of the kingdom. And that's simply because being in the kingdom is being in the presence of the living God who's holy. You know, and these kinds of things are not holy. These kinds of things don't belong. They don't fit. They don't go there. You know, just like a guy who works in an oil refinery and, you know, is cranking on oily pipes all day long with his overalls and his big pipe wrench, and he's got oil all over him. It's in his pores. He smells like oil. And then he shows up at a swank wedding reception wearing his work clothes. You don't do that. It just doesn't go there. I mean, if he's invited, he's got to go home. He's got to wash. He's got to shower. He's got to dress for the occasion. And if he doesn't, he's going to be shown the door because he's detracting from what's going on there. Even if they love the man, you know, it's like you don't go to that party dressed like that, you know, smelling like oil. You know, it's showing, not showing respect for the party, for the occasion, for the couple, or for anybody. And so, all right. But anyway, there's a lot. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we're called to walk worthy of God who hath called us unto his kingdom and glory. So the kingdom of God is God's rule, it's God's authority in our life, which will extend eventually to the whole creation will be submitted to him in the end. Most of it is now, but you know, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and God will be all in all. And we look for this. We seek to be part of it. And this is what we're seeking. And the liturgy is part of our seeking. So we begin the liturgy by proclaiming the kingdom of God. And blessed is the kingdom. This is a good thing. It's a blessed thing. This is something we want to be a part of. It's not a curse. It's a blessing. This is good news for us and for the whole human race. This is what we proclaim in the liturgy, what we proclaim in the gospel. And we look forward to its final fulfillment in the end. And we look forward to the fulfillment of Revelation 11:15, which is not on your sheet, but where the angel declares the kingdoms of this world to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. There's a nice aria or whatever it is in Handel's Messiah that uses that text. And he shall reign forever. Well, actually, that's the Hallelujah chorus, but.
I'm sorry, is that Corinthians or Galatians? You said 11:15.
Revelation. Yeah. But the Hallelujah chorus uses that text. The kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. You know, hallelujah, hallelujah, the rejoicing of creation that this is so now. The rebellion of the enemy is at an end. Okay, so we begin the liturgy by proclaiming the kingdom. This kingdom is God's. It's not man's. It's not the president's. It's not Alexander the Great's. It's not the United States of America's. It's not Soviet Union's or, you know, it's not the kingdom of communism. It's not the kingdom of capitalism. It's the kingdom of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And this is the kingdom that we proclaim. His rule over all creation, visible and invisible, and his rule over us who believe and serve, who submit ourselves to him. As Bishop of Augustinus in his homilies on the divine liturgy says, which people does he govern? Those who believe in him, the true God, and do his will, as do the holy angels. God reigns in the hearts of his selected subjects. So who is this God whose kingdom we proclaim? It's the one who has revealed himself in Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who's revealed him fully, but he's revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we proclaim this particular God, not just the generic God, not some divine spirit, not some higher power. You know, with all respect for the 12-step movement, we don't just believe in a generic higher power. You fill in the details. We proclaim a very particular God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has revealed himself in Jesus Christ and has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this pretty much excludes the gods of every other religion. And so it's, in a sense, it's a scandal because we're proclaiming this is the truth and these other things are, the gods of the others aren't gods. They're the creation of man's minds. Now, this isn't to say that there's no good in other religions. It's to say that, there's much good and there's the truth that they have is ultimately God's truth. I mean, and there's much truth that contained in many of them, but the image of God is distorted. It's erroneous in one way or another. And so, as Christians who've tasted, who've been illumined through baptism, who believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son, Word of God made man, who then reveals God to us. If we've seen him, we've seen the Father, the one who came preaching the kingdom. This is the God we proclaim, and it's our duty to proclaim. And so we don't proclaim a generic God. We don't go around hating and dissing and despising people who, you know, worship some other God, but it's incumbent upon us to proclaim the God who is revealed in Jesus Christ. And we do at the liturgy and hopefully throughout our lives. Whoever doubts the kingdom of this God is not a Christian. You know, it's just pure and simple. Now, we're talking about the Holy Trinity here, and we talked about this quite a bit during our section on the Creed, but again, we proclaim the Trinity at the beginning of the liturgy. You know, one God and three persons, the Holy Trinity. Now, of course, to understand this is ultimately beyond us. We do the best we can in human words to describe this mystery because this is what God's revealed to us. It's not that we choose to make God a Trinity and get involved in all the complications and difficulties attendant upon that. Because this is how God's revealed himself. He revealed himself as the one true God to Abraham and Moses. In the fullness of time, he reveals himself through his Son as being Father, Son, and Spirit. And you know, we're bound to preach this even though it's hard to understand. St. Augustine was once walking on the beach trying to understand the Trinity. He was pondering the mystery of the Trinity and just wrestling with it. He was a great intellectual. If you've read any of his things, you can see, you know, he was definitely one for intellectual type questions and pondering them. Just reading his Confessions, which is a wonderful book to read, he gets into philosophical questions about time and all sorts of things in there that... But he's walking on the beach trying to ponder the Trinity and an angel appears to him in the form of a little child. And he sees this child on the beach, you know, having dug a hole and he's filling up a little bucket from the water, from the sea ocean and pouring it into the little hole. And he goes back and fills up his bucket again and pours it into the little hole. And he goes and fills up his bucket again and pours it into his little hole. And so St. Augustine asks him, what are you doing? You know, what are you doing? You keep pouring water in this little hole from the ocean. And the little boy, who's really an angel, says, I'm trying to empty the ocean. You know, and he's by pouring into this little hole. And Augustine says, you can't do that. You know, nice try, but you can't do that. And then the little boy, who's really an angel, says, well, neither can you understand the Trinity. So don't even... just realize your limitations. But you know, this is this is what we're up against. This is like we're trying to drain the ocean with our little buckets, pouring them into the little hole of our minds. You know, we can do that for our whole lives and not make a dent on the ocean. So it's this God we worship, the God who's totally beyond our comprehension. And we call him incomprehensible during the liturgy. Not that he doesn't make himself known to us, but that we can't contain him in our minds. We can't define him. We can't have him all wrapped up in a package and stuck in a cubbyhole or something. You know, he's always beyond our comprehension, even as we come to know him personally. He's still, in the full sense of the word, unknowable. And so we proclaim him. Now, when we proclaim the kingdom at the beginning of the liturgy, the people have a very important part in this. And this part goes throughout the liturgy, actually. The priest proclaims, "Blessed is the kingdom of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." And what do the people say? Amen. Now, this isn't just a nice filler word. This isn't just so that, you know, the priest has his parts and so you can have a part too. Or you can say amen, you know, so you can feel like you're part of things. It's actually because you're an integral part of things. This is our common work. You know, the liturgy is often described as a common work, the work of the people. It's something we do together. And the priest has his part in this to lead, but we all have a part in making it happen. And you know, strictly, the priest cannot serve the liturgy by himself. There has to be at least one other person there to say amen. And if I proclaim the kingdom, somebody has to say, "So be it. Amen. I agree with that." And this is what amen means. It means so be it. It means expressing our agreement with that. May it be so. May that which has been said become real. So this amen can be both affirmative. It's both affirmative and wishful. And let me explain that. We proclaim the kingdom and the people's amen. The priest proclaims the kingdom. The people's amen affirms its existence. We're saying, yes, that kingdom exists and it is blessed, and it's of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they're agreeing with what the priest has proclaimed. It affirms its existence and glory and our agreement with it and the God who rules it. So we're confessing our faith with that amen. We're not just kind of throwing out a nice spiritual sounding word. But not all people in the world believe or have experienced the reality of God. So this amen is a wishful amen. It's affirmative for us who believe, but it's a wishful amen so that everyone else may also have that same experience. So that may be true for them too in actual fact and experience and not just in theory or potential. So this amen of the people is not a liturgical ornament, but a sacramental necessity. You know, we need you there to say amen every time you say it. You know, every time it's given to the choir, it's also given to the people, and you say it either aloud, you sing it, or you whisper it, or you affirm it in your heart when it's said. But it's your part. The same with the Lord have mercies. The same with the granted, O Lords. The same with the to thee, O Lords. These are all essential parts. This is a communal work. And you know, we see this in the service books of the church, because the priest has his service book, but it only has the priest parts in it. It doesn't have the reader's parts in it. I don't have the whole service in my service book. The parts that the reader does are in the reader's book. And I need the reader to do his parts, because I don't have his parts. You know, there are other books, you know, that other people would do, and you know, they... And so, you know, it's kind of confusing for someone who's new to the church, because the... You can't find it all in one book so often. You know, where is this coming from? You know, my book doesn't have that in it. And it's kind of frustrating. But it speaks of the corporate nature of the worship. But there's also a practical convenience, you know, especially before printing or before printing's widespread. You know, somehow it's easier to just give the different players or those doing things what they need rather than, you know, you're trying to save paper and not... You know, in fact, in the Slavonic texts of the services and the scriptures, even they're commonly, you know, probably the 100 most common words are all abbreviated. you know, things like God and Lord and many other things are, they'll put a couple of the consonants and there'll be a little line over the top which tells you that some stuff's left out. If you don't know what that word is, you go, what is, I can't pronounce that. Because, you know, it's like Hebrew, which doesn't have any vowels in it. It's all consonants. And until the 9th century AD, when the Masoretes inserted the vowel points, you had to know beforehand what the text said, because you, otherwise you, there was no guide to pronunciation. There was just the consonants. And so this is, you know, and then they put the vowel points in to make it easier to read. But you know, you, what did it, but anyway, the, but that speaks of the economy. You know, you, if you abbreviate those words, you don't have to write so many letters if you're copying by hand, or you can save pages, you know, by making some of the common words short, the ones that everybody would know. So, anyway. All right, I'm going to stop here. Next week we'll talk about the, we're going to spend 2 weeks on the Great Litany. You know, we hear that litany at every service, and I want to make sure we take some time to look at each petition and understand why are we praying these things. And maybe then after that, the next time we hear them in church, we'll have a little, you know, greater appreciation and a greater attention when we hear them. So...